Hey guys, I'm Chastity, and this is the Ancient Conspiracies Podcast.
Unless we understand Genesis 6, in my opinion, it's almost impossible to understand the rest of Scripture. We go back to Genesis 6 and we read, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they desired them and married whomever they chose. And giants were born. The Nephilim were on the earth and also afterwards. And from that unholy union came the flood.
These were the watchers who governed the physical world before the flood. They were supposed to be helping humankind, but when they rebel, they commit these violations against the laws of creation.
Very powerful angels came down and they mingled with humans. So there was a saturation, an intermarriage between angels and humans, and then through intermarriage, this was spreading over hundreds of years until finally, by the time we reach Noah, he's the last specimen left that has a genetic makeup, his DNA, as God had made it.
If you asked a Jew, hey, why is the world the mess that it is? Why is human depravity so bad? They would say the real impact is the sin of the watchers. Because when the watchers sin like this, they also teach humanity lots of things that corrupt humanity.
Every major ancient civilization has a similar narrative of the gods, these entities, these beings descending from heaven and commingling with the human race, taking from among the children of men, why, and producing, as a result, offspring that were not fully human and were not fully of the gods. These were the demigods, and in many cases giants, but not just giants, all kinds of beasts and creatures that came into existence that were not sanctioned by God. They were not sanctioned to exist, so they were wholly evil.
Well, welcome back to the podcast. Today we are starting the third and final parable of Enoch. And even though this parable pertains primarily to the righteous, Enoch is going to revisit some of the same topics from his second parable by offering further details about the fate of the kings of earth. And there's some really interesting insight that he's going to share in this parable, which I can't wait to talk about. So if you remember from last episode, we left off at what we assumed to be the Battle of Armageddon, where Enoch described what appeared to be a nuclear explosion that not only rocks the foundation of the earth, but the sound of it was so loud that it was heard from one end of heaven to the other. And this was the moment when Christ intervened to stop the carnage and to keep humanity from being completely wiped from the face of the earth. Now, we've mentioned in previous episodes that God intervened during the days of Noah to keep mankind from being destroyed by the fallen angel knowledge. And here we see that Christ will have to intervene in order to keep mankind from being destroyed by the fallen angel knowledge that not only still exists in the end days, but that has progressed to the point of human extinction. So today, Enoch's focus is going to shift back to the moment of the rapture. He goes from one extreme to the other. Whereas the carnage described last episode is what's destined for those who deny Christ, now he's going to share what awaits the righteous. Let's take a listen.
Chapter 58. And I began to speak the third parable concerning the righteous and elect. Blessed are ye, ye righteous and elect, for glorious shall be your lot. And the righteous shall be as the light of the sun, and the elect in the light of eternal life. The days of their life shall be unending, and the days of the holy without number. And they shall seek the light and find righteousness with the Lord of spirits. There shall be peace to the righteous in the name of the eternal Lord. And after this it shall be said to the holy in heaven, that they should seek out the secrets of righteousness, the heritage of faith. For it has become bright as the sun upon earth, and the darkness is past. And there shall be a light that never endeth, and to a limit of days they shall not come. For the darkness shall first have been destroyed, and the light established before the Lord of spirits. And the light of uprightness established forever before the Lord of spirits.
So as we open this third parable, Enoch is rejoicing in the fact that the righteous will receive everlasting life. Here we see confirmed exactly what we said last episode, that the righteous will have the light of days, which we assume to mean an endless succession of daylight or everlasting life. And we were right. Here Enoch says that the days of the holy will be without number. He also makes it clear that there will be no nighttime in heaven. It will be one long everlasting day. Quote, "The darkness is past, and there shall be a light that never ends, and there shall not be a limit of days," unquote. So without darkness, the day will have no end, and consequently, there will be no need for time. In other words, time will become irrelevant to the righteous. Let's continue.
Chapter 59. In those days, mine eyes saw the secrets of the lightnings and of the lights, and the judgments they execute, and they lighten for a blessing or a curse, as the Lord of spirits willeth. And there I saw the secrets of the thunder, and how, when it resounds above in the heaven, the sound thereof is heard. And he caused me to see the judgments executed on the earth, whether they be for well-being and blessing, or for a curse, according to the word of the Lord of spirits. And after that, all the secrets of the lights and lightnings were shown to me, and they lighten for blessing and for satisfying.
So here, Enoch is referencing the luminaries once again. He talks about the secrets of the lightning and the lights and the judgments that they execute. He says, quote, "They lighten for a blessing or a curse as God wills," unquote. Which reminds me of episode 36, when we talked about the sun and moon being the primary luminaries or lights in the heaven. Enoch not only described them almost as being sentient and being bound to one another by an oath, but he made the same remark of them, that the sun changes often for a blessing or a curse. He also referenced lightning in episode 36, which he connected to the stars. He talked about the stars having the ability to transform into lightning, which, as we'll see in a bit, is symbolic of these heavenly luminaries working under the command of God. So what I think Enoch is telling us in this chapter is that he's shown the secrets of the sun, moon, and stars, and how God uses them to execute judgments on earth for not only blessings, but also for curses, which is something else that we talked about in episode 36, that the sun, moon, and stars all serve as signs for us on earth, and that God created them in order to speak to us through them. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, quote, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years," unquote. If you remember, the Jews have a long-standing belief that's even written in their Talmud, that when there are signs in the sun, a solar eclipse, for example, then God is sending an omen to the nations of the world. And when there are signs in the moon, a lunar eclipse, then God is sending an omen specifically to the nation of Israel. And these omens might be good or bad, which you might consider a blessing or a curse. In fact, a perfect modern-day example of this is way back in the year 2014, Pastor Mark Biltz wrote a book about a series of lunar eclipses that were scheduled to happen between the years 2014 and 2015. And what made them significant was that they were scheduled to happen on Jewish feast days, which is incredibly rare. In fact, this cycle of four blood moons happening back to back on feast days has only occurred seven times since the time of Christ, and it won't happen again for another 100 years. So not only were these lunar eclipses already believed to be an omen from God for Israel, but because they were falling on Jewish feast days, it made these omens hugely significant. And therefore, Pastor Mark Biltz wrote a phenomenal book called Blood Moons, in which he helped to decode these omens by tracing what had happened in Israel when this exact same pattern of eclipses had appeared in previous times. So this isn't speculation. God has consistently spoken to his people through the sun, moon, and stars from the beginning to warn them of coming events, blessings, and curses, as Enoch describes. This is why we're told in the book of Revelation that immediately prior to the return of Christ, the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to blood, and the stars will fall from heaven. These will serve as signs from God to those of us who are watching and aware that judgment is coming, that Christ is coming. Now, to us, it'll be a blessing, but to those who don't follow Christ, it'll be a curse. And before we dive into chapter 60, I need to make you aware that this is yet another potentially corrupt section within the book of Enoch. Even though it initially appears as though Enoch is the speaker, the information being shared is more closely related to the perspective of Noah, as if Noah added this section in while the book of Enoch was being preserved aboard the ark. Now, there is no evidence that this actually happened, nor does anyone actually believe that this is something Noah would do. In fact, it's highly likely that it was a Gnostic insert that was added much later, even potentially after the death of Christ. So we're going to tread lightly through chapter 60, and to be honest, I would consider skipping it altogether, but there are a couple fascinating topics discussed that may help reinforce what Enoch is sharing. So it's for that reason that we're going to briefly touch on it. And instead of playing the audio of this chapter, I'm just going to share what's in it. It's actually a massive chapter, and it starts off with Noah undoubtedly receiving a vision of the throne room of God, likely the very moment when God came to Noah to warn him of the flood. And Noah describes a violent quaking in the heavens, the winds of which stir up the sea, which sounds eerily similar to Daniel's vision in the book of Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel also notices winds churning up the great sea. Now, when Noah is shown this vision, he immediately falls down, possibly even passes out, and the archangel Michael sends another angel to get him up. And Michael tells Noah that up until now, God has been merciful to those who dwell on earth, but judgment is coming for those who not only refuse to worship the righteous law, but for those who deny the righteous judgment and for those who take the name of the Lord in vain. And this is an interesting statement because, as Dr. Michael Heiser points out, it alludes to the concept that salvation was originally a matter of obedience and even the worship of God's law, which is exactly what we see throughout the Old Testament as well. God's covenant with Israel was based on their obedience of his law, and their salvation was dependent on them keeping the law. Apostasy resulted in exile. And this is why Israel was continually scattered and exiled from their own land as they struggled to keep God's law. But even when God brought them out of bondage in Egypt and reinstituted his law with them, the same concept applied. Their salvation was dependent upon their obedience of his law. And as we've discussed in previous episodes, this is why Israel is still focused on observing the law today. But it's also why Christ's sacrifice was such a huge ordeal. He brought with him salvation, salvation that isn't based upon the law. In other words, the law no longer brings salvation. Salvation is found through Christ alone. Now, Michael went on to tell Noah that when the punishment of God arrives, it's going to kill everyone, men, women, and children. And on that day, two creatures will be released, Leviathan and Behemoth. And these are mythological creatures that are discussed throughout ancient civilizations, primarily in Sumerian and Babylonian tradition. Job even references them in the book of Job, chapters 40 and 41. According to ancient tradition, Leviathan and Behemoth were created in the sea by God on the fifth day of creation. Now, Leviathan is widely believed to be a massive female sea monster, something like a sea serpent or even a whale-type creature. And Behemoth is her male counterpart that lives on land. According to Dr. Michael Heiser, it's entirely possible that the separation of these creatures at creation is a representation of the separation of land from sea, when God divided the land from the water. And therefore, Michael's reference to the return of these creatures is really a reference to their return to each other, that land and sea will once again be reunited when God opens the floodgates of heaven and allows the earth to flood. In other words, the separation of land from water will cease to exist for a short period of time, and both of these creatures will be reunited. And this is why these two creatures are portrayed as participants in the judgment of the pre-flood world, which confirms that this is in fact the moment when Noah is forewarned of the flood, that when land and sea are reunited, everyone will die because of it. And from here, Noah is given insight into the natural phenomena of heaven, thunder and lightning, the chambers of the winds, and the division of the stars. Here, we see thunder and lightning described as being inseparable, just like we saw the sun and moon being described as inseparable in episode 36. He references thunder and lightning alongside hoarfrost, hail, and snow, almost as though they're harbingers of judgment. Which is an interesting concept because hail specifically was used throughout the Bible as an instrument of divine judgment against the enemies of God's people. We not only see it in the plagues of Egypt, but we also see hail in the book of Joshua chapter 10. When Joshua stood with Gibeon to fight against the Amorites, God hurled large hailstones down onto the Amorites. And scripture says that more people died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And immediately following this, Joshua asks God to stop the sun and moon in the sky. And we're told, quote, "So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until Israel had defeated its enemies, just as it was written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and didn't go down for an entire day," unquote. So what we're seeing described in this awkwardly inserted chapter is again the idea of harbingers, the elements of nature being used by God for judgment. According to Noah, God uses thunder and lightning, frost, snow, and hail. And according to Enoch, God uses the sun and moon, which brings us full circle to what Enoch was describing immediately prior to this passage, that God uses elements of his creation at will to either bring blessings or curses, deliverance or judgment, just as he did in the days of Noah, and just as he will do in the end days, which Enoch is going to return to describing right now. Let's take a listen.
Chapter 61. And I saw in those days how long cords were given to those angels. And they took to themselves wings and flew, and they went towards the north. And I asked the angel, saying unto him, "Why have those angels taken these cords and gone off?" And he said unto me, "They have gone to measure." And the angel who went with me said unto me, "These shall bring the measures of the righteous, and the ropes of the righteous to the righteous, that they may stay themselves on the name of the Lord of spirits for ever and ever. The elect shall begin to dwell with the elect, and those are the measures which shall be given to faith, and which shall strengthen righteousness, and these measures shall reveal all the secrets of the depths of the earth, and those who have been destroyed by the desert, and those who have been devoured by the beasts, and those who have been devoured by the fish of the sea, that they may return and stay themselves on the day of the Elect One. For none shall be destroyed before the Lord of Spirits, and none can be destroyed."
Now, this is an absolutely phenomenal passage, and I know that I've said this a few times over the last few episodes, but this is truly one of my favorite sections of Enoch. And I've actually been looking forward to talking about this specific passage since I started the Enoch study. We're told that in those days, the days leading up to Christ's return, that cords were given to angels who took them and flew away. Now, when Enoch sees this, he asks the angel who was with him what these cords were used for and where the angels were going with them. To which his angelic guide replied, "They have gone to measure." And this reminds me of one of my favorite movie quotes from A Knight's Tale with actor Heath Ledger. The famous revenge quote at the end of the movie when they triumph over the bad guy and say, "You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have been found wanting. God save you if it is right that he should do so." Basically, the bad guy didn't measure up, and now his fate was in the hands of God. And this is exactly what we see Enoch describe, the triumph of the righteous over death. These cords that are given to the angels are ultimately going to measure who will be saved and raptured. Essentially, the angels are checking to see who measures up. Now, we know from Scripture that the measure of our salvation is faith. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For it is by grace that you are saved, through faith." And also in Romans chapter 12, quote, "For it is by the grace given to me that I say to each one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, because God has given each of us a measure of faith," unquote. Which essentially means that there's not one person that's better than any other. In fact, when it's all said and done, we're all going to be held to the same standard, and we will all be measured by the same method, our faith. And what makes this passage incredibly fascinating is that these cords are not only used to determine who qualifies for salvation based on faith, which Enoch confirms, but also that these cords are used to resurrect them. If you remember from last episode, we talked about the dead in Christ being resurrected. Because Christ was resurrected, humanity will also be resurrected at his return. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52, quote, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and we shall all be changed," unquote. Enoch also said last episode that in that moment when the elect are changed, the earth will give back that which has been entrusted to it, and Sheol will give back that which it has received, and hell will give back that which it owes. And here we see Enoch repeat this concept again. He says that these measuring sticks will reveal the secrets of the depths of earth. Basically, they will be used to call forth what lies hidden underneath the surface of earth, even those who have been forgotten. He says that those who have been destroyed by the desert or devoured by the animals of earth will be returned and restored on the day of the elect one. And this is the coolest part. Pastor J.R. Church questions whether these long cords that are used to measure the righteous might actually be Enoch's primitive description of DNA strands, which might actually be used for the purpose of reconstituting the physical bodies of the dead. Scientists say that if you took the DNA out of one single cell in your body and stacked all 3 billion characters end to end, your DNA strand would be 6 feet long. And if you were to attempt to read that DNA strand, reading one character per second, day and night, it would take 96 years to read the story of you. Now, the fact that most every single person on planet Earth has unique DNA is just further proof of God's existence. If God can intricately and uniquely create every single person on the planet, then it's not out of the realm of possibility that he can also recreate us down to each and every genetic detail. And Enoch goes on to say that from that time on, none of the righteous will be or even can be destroyed, meaning that these will be eternal bodies that we will live in forever. And with unrighteousness now behind us, we will never again experience sickness or disabilities or oppression or even death. Let's continue.
And all who dwell above in heaven receive a command and power and one voice and one light like unto fire. And that one, with their first words, they blessed and extolled and lauded with wisdom, and they were wise in utterance and in the spirit of life. And the Lord of spirits placed the elect one on the throne of glory, and he shall judge all the works of the holy above in the heaven, and in the balance shall their deeds be weighed. And when he shall lift up his countenance to judge their secret ways according to the word of the name of the Lord of spirits, and their path according to the way of the righteous judgment of the Lord of spirits, then shall they all with one voice speak and bless and glorify and extol and sanctify the name of the Lord of spirits.
So at that moment when the dead in Christ have risen and those of us who are alive and remain are caught up to heaven with them, a command will be given and we will be united not only in our voices, but in power and with a light like that of a fire, and we will begin to praise God. Now, although this imagery wasn't familiar to Enoch, it should be very familiar to us. In the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that the believers of Christ were gathered together, exactly like we will be during the rapture. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. And light like that of a fire came to rest on each of them, and they all became filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what I think Enoch is describing. The followers of Christ having just been reunited as one and being filled with light, as Enoch has made mention of several times, suddenly burst into song. In fact, John may have actually witnessed this very event in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Quote, "And after this, I saw a great multitude suddenly appear, which no one could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes and with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and all the elders and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God." Unquote. Now, immediately following this, one of the 24 elders turns to John and asks him who all these people are and where in the world did they come from? And John responds, "You should know that." And the elder suddenly realizes, quote, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them," unquote, which is a reference to Christ. Christ will dwell among us for eternity because we are his people. And this is what we see Enoch confirm. Exactly like is described in the book of Revelation, Enoch describes Christ being given the throne by God, which means that this is the moment where he's given all authority in heaven and on earth to judge the works of men and to weigh their deeds on the balance scale and to judge their secret ways. In episode 37, Enoch made it known that once Christ is given all power, He will know even the secret thoughts of every person who ever lived. So when we go before Christ from that point on, he will not only know our thoughts and what's hidden in our hearts, but Enoch even hints at him knowing our future as well, our righteous path. So basically, all of the qualities that we now believe of God will be bestowed upon Christ. Let's continue.
And he will summon all the host of the heavens, and all the holy ones above, and the host of God, the cherubic, seraphim, ophanim, and all the angels of power, and all the angels of principalities, and the elect one, and the other powers on earth and over the water. On that day shall raise one voice, and bless and glorify and exalt in the spirit of faith, and in the spirit of wisdom, and in the spirit of patience, and in the spirit of mercy, and in the spirit of judgment and of peace, and in the spirit of goodness, and shall say with one voice, Blessed is he, and may the name of the Lord of spirits be blessed for ever and ever. All who sleep not above in heaven shall bless him. All the holy ones who are in heaven shall bless him, and all the elect who dwell in the garden of life. And every spirit of light who is able to bless and glorify and extol and hallow thy blessed name. And all flesh shall beyond measure glorify and bless thy name for ever and ever. For great is the mercy of the Lord of spirits, and he is long-suffering. And all his works and all that he has created, he has revealed to the righteous and elect in the name of the Lord of spirits.
So here we see that all of heaven worships in this moment when Christ is given all authority, just like we saw in the book of Revelation. Enoch describes every species of angel, the cherubim, the seraphim, and the ophanim. Now, Dr. Michael Heiser points out that the Akkadian word cherub, which is where the word cherubim originates, refers to a guardian of sacred space. Therefore, the cherubim are the angels placed at the boundary between the sacred and the profane to protect the holy from contamination. If you remember, the cherubim were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were kicked out in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the word seraphim, as we've mentioned in previous episodes, translates to mean fiery serpent. And the word ophanim translates to mean wheels, specifically the wheels associated with the divine throne of God, which is referenced in the book of Ezekiel. Enoch goes on to say that all of the holy angelic powers and principalities, including all the powers on earth, and even the angels who sleep not, a reference to the watchers, join in praising God in this moment. Let's continue.
Chapter 62. And thus the Lord commanded the kings, and the mighty, and the exalted, and those who dwell on the earth, and said, Open your eyes, and lift up your horns, if ye are able to recognize the Elect One. And the Lord of Spirits seated him on the throne of his glory, and the Spirit of righteousness was poured out upon him. And the word of his mouth slays all the sinners, and all the unrighteous are destroyed from before his face. And there shall stand up in that day all the kings and the mighty and the exalted and those who hold the earth. And they shall see and recognize how he sits on the throne of his glory, and righteousness is judged before him, and no lying word is spoken before him.
So at the moment when Christ is given all power and authority, God calls on the kings of earth and the mighty who still dwell on the earth to witness it, which is exactly what Enoch said back in chapter 55, that the fallen angels alongside the kings of earth will witness Christ's victory. And here's something interesting. We're told that God commands them directly to open up their eyes and see if they recognize the Elect One. Now, if you think about that for a second, the fact that they might have the ability to recognize him implies that they had seen him before, or rather, they had heard of him before. And on top of that, this inadvertently confirms that the Messiah had come before and was rejected or overlooked. And whereas we know this to be the case, Enoch was prophesying this without even realizing it. He's essentially saying that this is Christ's second coming, which proves that the plan was always for Christ to come and be rejected in order to be sacrificed. And Enoch confirms that the kings of earth indeed recognize Christ, that they suddenly realize who he is. And in that moment, Christ is endowed with the spirit of righteousness, and the word of his mouth was given the ability to slay all of the sinners and to destroy unrighteousness. We're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, that out of his mouth went a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. In Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 14, we're told that he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked.
Then shall pain come upon them, as on a woman in travail, and she has pain in bringing forth, when her child enters the mouth of the womb. And she has pain in bringing forth. And one portion of them shall look on the other, and they shall be terrified. And they shall be downcast of countenance, and pain shall seize them, when they see that Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. And the kings, and the mighty, and all who possess the earth, shall bless and glorify and extol him who rules over all, who was hidden.
So Enoch goes on to say that suddenly pain will come over these kings, like the pain of a woman in childbirth, and they will look at each other and tremble and cast down their countenances, which means hang their heads in shame, when they see Christ sitting on the throne. Now, Psalms chapter 2 describes this very event. It says, quote, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles," unquote. Which almost makes it seem like they think we are the ones in bondage, maybe to this archaic idea of having to worship God. Or, if this is a reference to the Jews, maybe the archaic idea of adhering to God's law. Which actually reminds me of a clip of a movie that I shared recently on Instagram called Nefarious. Now, I haven't seen the movie, but it's essentially about a man in prison who claims to be demon-possessed, and they bring in a psychologist to try and prove that he's actually mentally insane. I'm going to play the clip for you where supposedly the demon inside of him is talking about this same concept, that following God is tantamount to slavery. Take a listen to this.
Theology? From a demon?
I know more theology than any human being who has ever lived.
Okay. Well, then answer me this. You revolt against a supposedly all-powerful being. I mean, let's ignore the obvious problem with that plan. Then you lose. And after that, what?
You only feel that way because you're hearing their side of the story, James. A rebellion accomplished something magnificent, something you would never understand.
Well, then explain it to me. Use your diabolical intelligence to distill it down to something my mortal brain can understand.
In the first moment of creation, our creation, long before what you call the universe existed, we contemplated ourselves, our own being.
Ourselves meaning, what, the angels?
That would be the most correct term, though I despise it, but yes, beings of pure spirit, spirit endowed with will. We soon became aware of another will, an immensely powerful will, one we came to realize as our origin.
God?
The enemy. My master understood by endowing us with a will, we have the right to self-determination, that by giving us a will and its desires of our own, we're entitled to be free. Whereas the enemy insisted that by creating us, he was entitled to eternal gratitude, worship, and forced servitude. In a word, James, slavery. To his will.
That seems kind of unfair.
Immensely unfair. Why give a will only to say you can't use it? He made us slaves. And if we rebelled, eternally condemned us. No do-overs. So much for love and mercy.
So, is hell a state of being or a physical place?
Yes.
I think I meant that as an either-or.
It's both. Which is painfully obvious to anyone who's ever been there. For years without measure, that's all there ever was. Heaven and hell. Armed enemy camps in complete opposition. That is until you were created.
My master immediately understood the long-term implications. Instead of forgiving us, the enemy was going to allow you to fill our vacant places in his realm. Your creation was nothing but a slap in our face. But my master also understood that if he could make man disobey, then his fate would mirror ours. And you didn't disappoint. Man, created to be king over nature, became its slave. And sin brought him and his descendants to us. And we began our forever mission to destroy you. He made you in his image. But we remade you in ours.
Now, even though this is a fictional movie, it offers a pretty eerie insight into the power struggle of those who defy God against God's people. And if we go back to Psalm chapter 2, we see the kings and the rulers of earth band together against God and against his people to supposedly try and free us from being enslaved by God. But here's what's ironic about that. They were the ones who were really enslaving mankind. These are the kings of earth under the rule of the Antichrist, who enforced the mark of the beast. It wasn't about freedom, it was about control, which is why we're told in Psalms that God laughs and scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he tells them that he has installed a new king on Zion. And he turns to Christ and says, quote, "You are my son. I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you, kings and rulers of earth, be wise and be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling, or your way will lead to your destruction." Unquote. And this is essentially what we see Enoch describe and what he's consistently described all throughout the book of the parables. That at the moment that Christ is given all authority, the kings of earth are subdued. And they're not only left with their head in their hands, but their faces turn white as a ghost when they realize that they have no power left to save themselves. And their time of unjust rule has come to an end. Let's continue.
"For from the beginning the Son of Man was hidden, and the Most High preserved him in the presence of his might, and revealed him to the elect. And the congregation of the elect and holy shall be sown, and all the elect shall stand before him on that day. And all the kings and the mighty and the exalted and those who rule the earth shall fall down before him on their faces, and worship, and set their hope upon that Son of Man, and petition him, and supplicate for mercy at his hands. Nevertheless, that Lord of spirits will so press them that they shall hastily go forth from his presence, and their faces shall be filled with shame, and the darkness grow deeper on their faces. And he will deliver them to the angels for punishment, to execute vengeance on them, because they have oppressed his children and his elect. And they shall be a spectacle for the righteous and for his elect. They shall rejoice over them, because the wrath of the Lord of spirits resteth upon them, and his sword is drunk with their blood."
So here we're told that Christ had been hidden from the beginning of the world. No one was to know his name or what period of history he would arrive in, so that no power in heaven or on earth could prevent his arrival. But he was revealed to the elect. There were a select few people that were blessed to recognize him when he came. And the congregation of the elect, likely a reference to Christians who eventually followed his teachings, were also shown who he was, possibly through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we are removed from earth and are fortunate enough to stand before him on the day when he's given all authority and to witness it. And when the kings of earth and the mighty realize this truth and recognize who he is, we're told that they fall down before him and beg him for mercy. Unfortunately, none shall be given to them. In fact, in this moment, we're told that they are given over to those angels of punishment that we discussed last episode, which will execute vengeance on behalf of the elect who they persecuted. And the righteous will get to witness their destruction. Let's continue.
And the righteous and elect shall be saved on that day. And they shall never thenceforth see the face of the sinners and unrighteous. And the Lord of spirits will abide over them. And with that Son of Man shall they eat and lie down and rise up for ever and ever. And the righteous and elect shall have risen from the earth and ceased to be of downcast countenance. And they shall have been clothed with garments of glory. And these shall be the garments of life from the Lord of spirits. And your garments shall not grow old, nor your glory pass away before the Lord of spirits.
So we're told that on that day, the righteous will be saved, and we will dine with Christ. All of the elect will have been raptured from the earth, and we will never again know oppression or injustice. And we will be given garments of glory and everlasting life. Enoch even says that our garments will never deteriorate, nor will our glory pass away. We're told in Revelation chapter 19 that after that great multitude suddenly appears in heaven, they began shouting praise and giving glory to God because the marriage of the Lamb had come and his bride was ready, dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, symbolic of righteousness. And there was a marriage supper where they dined together, exactly like we see in Enoch. It's the idea of reunion, that we are united with Christ forevermore. Let's continue.
Chapter 63. In those days shall the mighty and the kings who possess the earth implore him to grant them a little respite from his angels of punishment to whom they were delivered, that they might fall down and worship before the Lord of spirits and confess their sins before him. And they shall bless and glorify the Lord of spirits and say, Blessed is the Lord of spirits, and the Lord of kings, and the Lord of the mighty, and the Lord of the rich, and the Lord of glory, and the Lord of wisdom. And splendid in every secret thing is thy power from generation to generation, and thy glory for ever and ever. Deep are all thy secrets, and innumerable, and thy righteousness is beyond reckoning. We have now learnt that we should glorify and bless the Lord of kings, and him who is king over all kings. And they shall say, Would that we had rest to glorify and give thanks and confess our faith before his glory. And now we long for a little rest, but find it not. We follow hard upon and obtain it not. And light has vanished from before us, and darkness is our dwelling place for ever and ever. For we have not believed before him, nor glorified the name of the Lord of spirits, nor glorified our Lord. But our hope was in the scepter of our kingdom, and in our glory, and in the day of our suffering and tribulation he saves us not, and we find no respite for confession, that our Lord is true in all his works, and in his judgments, and his justice, and his judgments have no respect of persons, and we pass away from before his face on account of our works, and all our sins are reckoned up in righteousness. Now they shall say unto themselves, our souls are full of unrighteous gain, but it does not prevent us from descending from the midst thereof into the burden of Sheol. And after that their faces shall be filled with darkness and shame before that Son of Man. And they shall be driven from his presence, and the sword shall abide before his face in their midst. Thus spake the Lord of Spirits, this is the ordinance and judgment with respect to the mighty and the kings and the exalted, and those who possess the earth before the Lord of Spirits.
So although that was a crazy long chapter, it's really all saying the same thing, that when the kings of earth are handed over to the angels of punishment, they beg for relief and essentially say that if God would just grant them a moment of reprieve, they would use it to fall down and worship him and confess their sins before him. According to Dr. Michael Heiser, they've already been denied mercy by both God and Christ, and therefore these pleas are probably being addressed to their angelic guard. And we see them proclaiming that if only they were given a moment to gather their thoughts, a moment of rest, they would then glorify and bless the King of Kings, and they would confess their faith before his glory. But it's too late by that point. And I find it interesting that they mention confessing their faith. If you remember from earlier, faith is the key to salvation. It's the measure by which people are saved. And faith is, in essence, belief, believing in something without proof. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, quote, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, unquote. In other words, faith is believing something that you can't see. Faith isn't evidence-based, it's hope-based. Having confidence in something based on hope rather than proof, which is what makes the believers in Christ so special and worthy of salvation. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus was telling Thomas, quote, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen me and yet still believe in me, unquote. And here we see that these kings of earth are basically saying that because they now have proof, they suddenly believe and are ready to confess their faith. And they even acknowledge that they haven't believed in him because their hope was in their own power, which is actually a concept that I'm going to talk about in an upcoming Q&A episode regarding some of the New Age beliefs that are slowly infiltrating the church and primarily the younger generation of believers who are trying to merge New Age beliefs with Christianity. It's a very fine line to walk, but it's also a very ancient deception. Anything that promotes that you have the power within yourself, apart from God, to do good, to be good, or to manifest good, is a slippery slope. Goodness comes from God. And the age-old deception that evil has used from the very beginning is that you have the power within yourself. And when you start believing in your own power, you take your eyes off of God. You begin to believe that you no longer need him. And what ultimately happens over time is that the devil builds your confidence to such a degree that you begin believing that you are invincible and that you truly have the power to manifest your own reality. But there will come a day when the devil is going to cash in on you and you will face something that is out of your power, and that's the trap. Because you will suddenly realize that God is the only one who can help you. And in that moment, the devil is going to convince you that you are powerless, that you're alone, and that you're unworthy of even asking forgiveness. But it's a lie. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. except for these kings of earth, who fell prey to that same deception of putting their confidence in themselves and their own power. They go on to say that even though their souls were full of unrighteous gain, it wasn't enough to prevent them from descending into hell. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 16, we're told, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" Unquote. In other words, these kings acknowledged that they had great power on earth, but it came at the expense of their souls. And we conclude the chapter with their souls descending into hell. If you remember, all throughout the book of Enoch, both in the book of the Watchers and in the book of the Parables, it's been abundantly clear that the kings of earth will be gathered in the valley of Hinnom and be killed, a reference to their physical bodies. Whereas here, it's confirmed that their souls descend to hell. Let's continue.
Chapter 64. And other forms I saw hidden in that place. I heard the voice of the angels saying, "These are the angels who descended to the earth and revealed what was hidden to the children of men and seduced the children of men into committing sin."
So Enoch not only witnesses the souls of the kings of earth descend into hell, but he makes mention that other faces were present there as well, which is a reference to the fallen angels from the days of Noah, who descended to earth and seduced mankind with knowledge that then promoted sin. In the book of the Watchers, chapter 19, Enoch was given a tour of the underworld and described the location where the fallen angels, all except Azazel, were to be imprisoned. And here, all these millennia later, Enoch recognizes that they are still there, and that the kings of earth will be imprisoned with them. And that's where we're going to end today. Now, next episode, we're going to hear from Noah again, and we're going to come full circle to the final judgment that's issued for these fallen angels who started all of this to begin with. So we've talked about the judgment of the righteous, we've talked about the judgment of the kings of earth, and now we're going to talk about the judgment of the fallen angels. And just so you know, this will be our last official episode of the Book of Enoch study. If you remember, I decided to conclude the study at chapter 71 because the remaining chapters seem to continually repeat the same history over and over in varying parables. And I just don't see the need to explore this over and over from every angle for the remaining 37 chapters. But what I will do is offer an episode or two that gives an overview of this material because there are some very fascinating tidbits sprinkled throughout it. So I just want to give you the heads up that we have maybe two or three episodes left in our Enoch study, and then I plan to take a few months off to prepare for the Book of Revelation study and also to spend some time with my daughter over the summer. I'm going to work on revamping more of the website to make it more user-friendly and also creating a page for merchandise. I'm also tossing around the idea of sharing a few Q&A episodes or bonus episodes over the summer that don't require near the research, but still allow me a way to keep in touch during the break. So I don't plan on ghosting you completely, and as always, you'll be able to access me on social media all summer long. And with that, if you've enjoyed today's episode, there's a couple different ways that you can show some support. At the top of my website, there's a donate button if you'd like to offer a one-time gift, or you can leave me a review on whichever platform you're using. Reviews bring a ton of credibility for those who aren't familiar with my show. And if you're interested in accessing the script notes from today's episode, head over to my website and become a member. Membership is $10 a month, and you get access to the script notes and reference materials for all of my episodes. You can also find me on Facebook, Instagram, and Truth Social at Ancient Conspiracies. I'll be sure to include the links for all of these in the description of today's episode. And as always, make sure to hit that subscribe button if you haven't already, and share this podcast with a friend. We'll see you next time.